So the New Yorker ran this article last year that tells this story of a man in the city of Kwazi, which is in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, who starts digging, not for treasure, but for more practical reasons. He's trying to dig like a pit toilet in his backyard. And so he's digging and digging and he's pulling away this red soil when he hits something. And he looks down and he sees this grey slab of stone kind of streaked with blue. And unintentionally, he's kind of stumbled upon something that's increasingly valuable. It is ore that, when refined, can become cobalt. So I don't know how much you know, but there's this massive shift taking place in the world as we try to shift away from our dependency on coal, which is another thing we've kind of dug up and thought it's valuable and now realizing it might not be so good for the environment. People are now shifting to cobalt because cobalt is used in lithium-ion batteries. So things like electric cars and smartphones need them. And so cobalt is becoming increasingly valuable. And so this man realizes that he might have something valuable and he knows that there is a lot of cobalt and also copper in certain parts of the Congo. So he goes to a mineral trader and he gives the mineral trader like a sample of what he's found. And the mineral trader looks at it, he examines it and he says, yes, actually this is really good, like top quality stuff. And so the man sees that he has like this once-in-a-lifetime kind of opportunity. And so he decides to stop digging in his backyard because he doesn't want his neighbours to recognise this discovery. And he waits until it's dark and he starts cutting into the floor of his house. Well, technically, it's not his house he's renting, but that's a small detail. So he starts like digging down and down, like 9 meters into the ground, and then he's extracting this ore, and then like this is all in the middle of the night, finding a trader somewhere that he can make this sale and make some money. Now, eventually, the neighbors must get suspicious by this like clanging going on in their next door neighbor's house, and they investigate, and they discover that not only has this man dug like this really deep tunnel underneath his own home, he's also digging tunnels kind of underneath their homes as well. So this man at this point runs away, he flees the scene, but he takes around $10,000, which is a considerable amount of money for this part of the world. And the government then hears about what's happening and decides that they're going to acquire this land. So they kind of remove everybody from the land, they kind of relocate them, and they sell this land on to mining companies. What does it mean to live wisely? This is one of the questions I want to try and ponder a little bit today. What does it mean to live wisely? Now, when we talk about wisdom, we're talking about kind of practical knowledge, right? We're talking about how do you live in this world? How do you make a good decision? What is a good decision? What is a good life? What should our focus be? It's not just head knowledge, but often it's, I think we're often looking for tools that will kind of help us navigate life and make a good decision. And I think, I mean, we probably wouldn't say it this bluntly, but I think often what we're subtly told is that a wise person would focus their attention, even primarily focus their attention on accumulating wealth. Like, don't we hear this man digging this treasure and think, he's very clever, right? Like, he is a wise person. Because we know that if you have wealth, it can shield you. It can make you less dependent on your neighbors. You can live a good life. So that is what leads to a good life. Then I guess we tell people, like, find out what's valuable in the world, what resource we need dug up, and dig it up, sell it on. Or, I mean, if you're really wealthy, find someone else to do the digging for you. We say, this is what a wise life looks like. And so if we are flicking through the letter to the Colossians, you might notice that wisdom pops up a little bit and you might think, great, this can just add to what I already know about wisdom. Now, often when we are looking for wisdom, we'll often look at people we admire, and most of the time I think we tend to look at people who look like they have a successful life, who look like they're wealthy. They're like, share me your wisdom, tell me your story so I can replicate that. And you might think, great, here is Paul talking about wisdom, and we should listen to him. But I have to warn you up front that you might be disappointed because what Paul says is pretty counterintuitive. I mean, where we left off last week was Paul declaring, in Christ, all of creation is being reconciled through his death, which is a little bit strange. And then Paul says, and I'm dedicated to this. I'm dedicated to Christ. I'm dedicated to this gospel, this good news. And then as he continues, you might start to get concerned because he starts talking about suffering. And you're like, oh, suffering? Why are you talking about suffering? But here's what he says. Verse 24. I am now rejoicing in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And then later he will repeat in verse 29. For this I toil and strive with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I don't know about you, but to me, Paul does not come across as a wise person. Like, he's not particularly wealthy. He's not particularly successful. I mean, I know he started those little church communities, but, you know, they're pretty small. And if we know Paul's story, right? Like, this is a man who gets driven out of town multiple times, beaten up multiple times, arrested multiple times, and will eventually be killed by the state. And in fact, this moment, while he's writing this letter, he'll just drop in towards the end of the letter that he's writing it in prison. Like, why do we listen to this person? Normally, prison is not the place we automatically go as our first port of call when looking for guidance for our own lives. And not only that, but let's see what Paul says. He starts talking about rejoicing in my suffering. Again, that's pretty strange, isn't it? When I'm seeking wisdom, normally what I'm really seeking is like tools that will help me minimize the suffering in my life, right? Like that's what I want to know. And yet Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. Now maybe one of the disconnects is that I think in our culture, we think we can like avoid suffering, that we can kind of get through life like unscathed. But ancient peoples did not have that concept. Like they expected there to be trials and suffering in life. So there's that. But Paul goes one step further. He says, I am a disciple. I'm a student of Christ. Look at Christ. Look at Christ's life. Christ suffered out of love for us in order to reconcile the world. That's who I'm following. That is my leader, my God. The wisdom of the world will often say, again, not this bluntly, but will often say the wise thing to do is to put yourself first. I mean, you know, care for those immediately that you're responsible to, but on the whole, put yourself first. Don't get involved in other people's suffering. Like, who cares what happens in the Congo? Yes, it's kind of sad, but it's not your responsibility. Like just stick to your own people. And in many ways, when Paul talks about suffering, I think we have to be clear and say, of course, not all suffering is good. I think it's really important as Christians we say, yeah, there's some suffering we shouldn't rejoice in. There's some suffering we should avoid. And why suffering happens is one of those big questions we often are trying to wrestle with, right? Like, why does suffering happen? And there's lots of different answers, and actually sometimes no answer. But I think one of the reasons why there's suffering, I wonder, is because of the wisdom that we take on. Like, if we think we should just put ourselves first, I actually think when you live that way, you end up causing harm, and that's suffering that we should say is wrong, that should be avoided. Think of the people of the Congo. They've kind of experienced this for hundreds and hundreds of years, this wisdom of the world that says, just put yourself first. A few hundred years ago, when Europe started like claiming the world and colonizing it, they had this idea that they had the right to come into other people's countries and it was theirs. And if they could claim it with force, then they could do whatever they wanted. So in the Congo, it was Belgium's king, King Leopold II, who came and he said, this is mine and I want to use this land to extract rubber. And so we did. And then eventually a big mining company in Belgium set up, and they said, this is now ours, and we're going to chop down all the trees because we want to extract the copper underneath. And so they did. And then the Soviets came in and did likewise. And finally, a leader rose from amongst their own people. But he turned out to be a dictator, and I think he just kind of absorbed the wisdom of the world. So he's like, I'm just going to collect as much wealth as I can for my family until I'm forced to flee. And he did. And now there's Chinese companies coming in and operating in a similar fashion. And for those who kind of don't have the power to just do whatever they want, they find themselves suffering. They find themselves doing whatever they can to survive. So they send their kids out to mine, sometimes as young as three. Three-year-olds can't do that much, but they'll pick up stones. So they learn to like pick up stones. When you're a little bit older, maybe six or seven, you can start washing ore. When you're like 10, 11, 12, especially if you're a teenage boy, you will carry heavy sacks of stones and try and find a trader. And then eventually, probably as a teenage boy too, you will try and risk it. You'll like build a pit into the ground and hope that you'll find some cobalt. Pregnant women will often work cleaning the ore, even though they know that there's toxic metals and there's low levels of radiation, so they run the risk of stillbirths or birth defects for their children, because they have no other choice. And I wonder then, like, what does the church have to say in the face of such suffering? What wisdom do we have? Well, often the church doesn't say that much. A preacher might say, well, when you die, then you'll get spiritual riches, but for now, I guess you just make do. The sensible and wise thing would be just to stay away, right? Like, don't get involved. It's not our responsibility. If that's not your situation, just stay away. But that's not how God works. There's this woman by the name of Catherine Matani, and she's not sensible and wise. She's kind of a little bit like Paul. She does what is counterintuitive. Now, Catherine is a Kenyan woman who decided to become a nun, which is already a little bit weird. And then in 2012, she and a few other nuns move to the city of Kwazi, and she meets with the local bishop, and the bishop connects her with like widows and orphans, and she starts to sit with them and hear their stories. And she hears about how all the children are going out to the mines. She hears about how mines often will collapse and people will die. And she doesn't just hear their stories, she actually kind of enters into their suffering. She lives amongst these people and she does what she can to provide an alternative. So they establish a school and they try to have meals there, so there's an incentive for families to send their children to the school. And they try and gather families to come in and say, there is another way. We can live another way. We can give our children more opportunities. She also starts to speak up about some of the exploitation that's happening until finally, every now and then, the wider world will notice. So there's been a few articles and news reports talking about what's happening in the Congo and, you know, companies saying they're going to change behaviours and practices. And in 2019, she was granted $1 million and kind of celebrated for this work and kind of people were funding, saying we want this to continue. And this is her response. She says, I'm humbled totally. It is a mission that has global networks within and beyond the congregation. So it is a case study of what power together for human dignity, the dignity of life, and for social justice can achieve. We are all connected, and together we can make the world a much better place. Catherine has found her wisdom in Christ, in the way of Christ. She understands that Christ suffers out of love for others, and that when we talk about having the Spirit of Christ within us or the Holy Spirit, part of that means that we should expect to suffer too, because we are connected to Christ and others. The wisdom of Christ is to realize that actually it's much wiser not to just do stuff in your own strength or by yourself, but with others. And so wisdom from Christ's perspective is, I guess, kind of to be prepared that when we love others, we will suffer. We will struggle. It won't always be easy. And that is what Paul is sharing in his letter to the Colossians. He's sharing, I struggle and I toil and I suffer out of love for others. And in fact, in Colossians 1:24, he says, partly this is because I'm part of the church. And the church is to be Christ's body here on earth. We are to carry on the work that Christ has started. So sometimes you might hear people talk about the church being called to be a cruciform community, which basically means like we are to have the pattern of the cross in our very community, in our very DNA, which looks like loving others, being prepared to stand alongside others, suffering as a community on behalf of others as we pursue reconciliation and justice and peace. It's kind of intuitive. That's why Paul always shares his story. So people might begin to grasp, this is what the way of Christ looks like. That's why we need to hear stories like Catherine's, so we begin to see, okay, this is the way of Christ. Paul continues in verse 25. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Wisdom is precious, isn't it? But it can often feel elusive. It can often feel like it's something we have to dig for, or, I don't know, search in a muddy river somewhere. We often speak about wisdom being like a treasure that we don't know where it's buried or how to find it. We often feel like it's hard to grasp. You know, I often ask people, you know, how can I be praying for you? And I feel like health is normally number one, but number two is normally wisdom. We're like constantly asking God for wisdom. Now, even though Paul has talked about struggle and suffering, I want to be clear here. Paul is not struggling and suffering, trying to find wisdom. Actually, he says here, we don't need to dig for wisdom. We don't need to go searching for it. This is the good news that I'm telling you, that God, out of complete generosity, has poured out the riches of his glory. Here it is, and it is Christ. Here is grace. Here is wisdom. And this is what Paul says, I'm dedicating my life to. I'm going around the place telling everybody this good news, that wisdom is found in Christ. And Paul does so knowing that it's counterintuitive. I mean, look at Christ. When you look at Jesus, he wasn't what people were expecting. Christ means ruler, and yet Jesus hung out with the outcasts and the despised. He challenged those in power. He said, I can forgive sins. He said, I'm ushering a new kingdom, and then he died. That should have been the end. And yet people after his death started to declare Jesus has been raised from the dead, started to declare Jesus is divine, started to form communities, churches, worshiping Jesus. This, Paul says, is the mystery of God. And partly I think when Paul speaks about mystery, he's kind of tapping into the fact that this is strange, right? It's strange how God works. But also when Paul speaks about the mystery of God, he's tapping into Jewish ideas. There's a lot of talk, particularly at this time, about what the end would look like. And a lot of Jewish people kind of had this expectation that God would end things, there'd be like judgment, and then a new age would start. And Paul kind of taps into that idea here, but kind of also differs from his contemporaries when he says, yes, something new has broken into the world, but maybe not as cleanly as we expected. In Christ's death, there's something new, but it's almost like now the old age and the new age are kind of running parallel to one another. So we're living in this kind of in-between time. Not what we expected, but this is the twist now finally revealed to us. And the other thing maybe we didn't expect is that this new age includes not just Israel, but Gentiles, the riches of God's glory is not just for Israel, but for everyone. You see, Paul keeps saying it again and again, everyone. Everyone can receive the grace of God. Everyone can receive the wisdom of God. This is what the Colossian church has done. These are people who've received the wisdom of God in Christ and are trying to work out how to live into that wisdom. So Paul writes this letter so that the people in Colossae would grow in their understanding, that they'd grow into maturity. He's writing to an immature church, you know, a church that's just starting out. He's trying to help them wrap their minds and their lives around the strangeness of Christ, to see Christ as their treasure. But we're a few thousand years on, and I don't know how much more mature we really are than the church in Colossae. Like what Paul is speaking about, receiving grace, but also expecting struggle, still sounds pretty strange to us. Colossians 2, verse 2. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your orderly conduct and the firmness of your faith in Christ. If you're looking for wisdom, where would you turn to? There's so many ancient ideas we could draw from, or new philosophies or fancy arguments. And the Colossian church is drawn to them, as we'll see more next week. And I can understand why, because the wisdom of Christ does not seem particularly wise. Here is Paul in prison saying, I'm rejoicing in my suffering. And Paul is pointing to Christ, someone else who suffered out of love. Like, it seems counterintuitive. We think we have to work at wisdom. You know, have to dig it up. And the scraps of wisdom we tend to find, focus on ourselves and say, just focus on yourself, your wealth, your happiness. But Paul suggests that there is a deeper wisdom that God invites us into. And he actually kind of invites the Colossian church to explore this wisdom, to pick up all the different treasures, the whole riches of wisdom that is found in Christ. Don't look to the obvious person. Look to someone like Paul. He was not an obvious person. Look to his life. Look to someone like Catherine, because then you start to see what God's wisdom looks like in practice. Look to a church that is united in love and is prepared to suffer for that love. When you see that, you start to see, okay, it might not at first make sense, but actually God's wisdom, it is beautiful and it is good and it is precious and it is worth receiving. It is worth building our lives on and it is worth passing on. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to stop now and take this moment to praise you for your wisdom, to declare that you're wise, even though we don't always fully believe that or fully trust that, God. We do see that in Christ there is wisdom and grace and hope. I pray that your Spirit might continue to form us individually and as a church, God, to delve into the wisdom that is found in Christ. May you grow us into maturity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.